Morning, Remnant.
Morning.
Man, this really is something else. I personally closed the balconies this morning. I printed some notices because, you know, this church doesn't actually always follow instructions. So I printed a notice to go on the chair. You know, we put the chain and put the chair. I mean, that still doesn't guarantee anything here. And then after I printed the notices, like, you know, please go to stay in the lower level today, I thought, you know, someone, as always, is going to break through. So I printed a second notice. I put notices on all the doors up there, which says, so you got this far despite the notice downstairs. And I'm telling you, it worked. All righty. We should all actually just sat, we'd all sat in the balcony today. Now, most of the women are at the retreat, and I was asked to specifically do something this morning related to the theme that the men are pursuing all year on the theme of sonship. If you're a woman here, we're so glad you're here, but what you need to know is you haven't simply come into a men's meeting, because the sonship in Scripture is not a specifically male gender term. So as I'm speaking this morning, if I use the phrase sonship, you need to understand that that covers, it's a shorthand for sons and daughters. I should probably call it daughtership. It's sons and daughters. It's not just a male thing. So anything that I deal with this morning applies to us whether we are men or women. Let me... Specifically, I've been asked to talk about sonship as it relates to our asking. I was so thankful for the songs that Ryan chose this morning, not only because the focus on the love of the Father prepares us to take communion this morning, but also because of those key lines in there about the nature of our prayer and our asking. And in fact, one of the lines we sang was, every prayer, every outstretched arm finding hope in the love of the Father. Couldn't be a more apt line for what I want to share this morning. Just listen to these quotations. Father, if it is possible, yet not as I will, but as you will. Because you are, that's Jesus, of course, Paul, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Mr. Calvin, writing in the Genevan Catechism, we doubt not to take ourselves to Him in a familiar manner as to a father. This is a friend describing, he came into Martin Luther praying and stood and listened to Martin Luther praying. Luther was completely unaware of his friend coming into the room. And his friend wrote, he petitions God as if he was in the divine presence and yet with as firm a hope and confidence as we would address a father and a friend. One of my very favorite writers, writing between the wars, P.T. Forsyth. When I say the wars, World War I, World War II, there is no father who would be satisfied that his son should take everything and ask for nothing. Petition is not mere receptivity, nor is it mere pressure. It is filial reciprocity. If God is really the Father that Christ revealed, then the principle is take everything to Him that exercises you. John Bunyan. Bunyan, we know him for Pilgrim's Progress, but Bunyan wrote one of the most brilliant treatises on prayer. It's available in paperback if you ever get a chance. It was written in the suffering of a prison cell. Oh, how great a task it is for a poor soul that becomes sensible of sin to say in faith but this one word, Father. Here is the life of prayer. When He comes, I say, in the strength of the Spirit, and cries, Father. Spurgeon, always good for a quote. Talking of asking, of prayer, We shall not have the reserve of a slave, but the loving reverence of a child. Let me just read one scripture here. Just listen to this. This is Jesus in the Last Supper. And he says, I tell you the truth, my Father will give you what you ask in my name. Sonship is a very familial metaphor. It's one of the most dominant images in Scripture. C.S. Lewis, who gets often quoted, actually, it's very interesting, C.S. Lewis. I had the blessing as a student of being taught by people who taught with him and knew him. And he was very edgy about public prayer. He didn't, you know, if he'd been in church and just get two or three people and start to pray, Lewis would have been a little uncomfortable with that. And it's very interesting in his writing. There's not a Letters to Malcolm is a brilliant book on prayer, but it was published posthumously. And Lewis was sort of nervous about books on prayer. He did pray. He was a great prayer. But what's interesting, my theory on that, is that he had a terribly tragic relationship with his own father. It was unresolved. His father died. It was an unreconciled relationship, and it huge pain to Lewis's life that few people were aware of at the time. And he wrote this. He said, when the Bible talks of sons of God, this brings us up against the very center of theology. And I might add that it brings us up to the very center of our understanding of prayer, of asking. I've got a reasonably significant library of books about the fatherhood of God, written from many different perspectives. And in preparation for this morning, I just went back, I just took a whole stack of them down to flick through. I really flicked through the table of contents. And what struck me forcibly was that between them, there was virtually nothing that dealt with the relation between an assurance of our sonship, in other words, our intimacy with God as Father, and the specific practice of asking of the Father. I would argue this is a really significant oversight. I was excited at one that had a whole chapter on praying to the Father, but it turned out just to be a short exposition of only the Lord's Prayer. Now, I had prepared a full message for this morning, and I only realized after I'd completed it that it was communion, and I'd have to radically edit what I had prepared and sort of edit it as I'm going through it. I was sharing that with Celia on the phone early this morning. She's a wonderful wife. And she said, well, it's okay, darling. There'll be fewer people in church, so it'll be communion will be shorter. So anyway, no. If you want a fuller treatment of this, I've done quite a lot of work on this, and you might be wondering when it's coming out, but the paperback, the manuscript I've written called Just Asking, Restoring the Soul of Prayer, should be in paperback form in about 12 to 14 weeks, so you can spend more time pursuing the subject matter. I'd like you to do something for me this morning by way of preparation to take communion. If at any time that I am speaking now, and something is said, and you think, that's me, or you think, that's what I have experienced, or that's what I'm dealing with, or that describes me, or that makes sense of what I'm feeling, then I want you to note it, and hold on to it, and not forget it, so we can bring it to Jesus, and to his Father at communion. There are three fundamental truths that are the foundation of our asking. The first is that God hears our asking. The second is that he responds. And both of these attributes, Scripture says, give us confidence in asking of God. But there's a third which is the most foundational one, which Jesus most emphasized in his teaching and exampled in his practice. To those who love God, that's what you were declaring just now, and are his sons and daughters by spiritual adoption, he is the Father. One of the ways, I think I've shared this with you before, that I deal with this in my own life on a daily basis is, you know, sort of have to shave every day. So I have this thing that when I'm mourning, I start and I say, Father, my prayer is, Father, will you help me to be a good son today? I pray that every morning. And in a way, that's important for me because the fact I'm actually asking, it kickstarts my asking at the beginning of a day of the Father. And I need that in order to keep this call to me to relate to the Father as a son, to keep that clearly on my focus and radar. You see, it's this familial and filial relationship and trust. That's what essentially grounds and secures our confidence in asking. P.T. Forsyth, who I quoted just now, wrote, Jesus made the all-knowing fatherhood the ground of true prayer. We don't ask as beggars, but as children. And as you know, Jesus taught that we were to ask in a childlike way of the Father. Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood this relationship. Bonhoeffer was someone who wrote very simply and brilliantly about this. He wrote, the child learns to speak because the Father speaks to him. It's simple and profound. He learns the speech of the Father. So we learn to speak because God has first spoken to us. That's why all our asking, we don't actually initiate it. Our asking is really our answering. Our asking is our response to what God has said. That's why a paucity of prayer, a minimalized prayer life is so subverting for the intimacy of relationship. It probably means we're not listening to what the Father is saying, and therefore we're not responding. Bonhoeffer understood that the reason we can ask in the first place is because we've been given speech by the Father. And when we ask according to his word, we're simply repeating the Father's, as Bonhoeffer says, his own words after him. It's the most natural thing in the world for children to engage that kind of repetition. Now, we see this absolutely with Jesus. Jesus assumed this truth. He said that if earthly fathers will give their sons what they ask, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In other words, every answer to every prayer is premised on God's fatherhood, on his fatherly response to his sons and daughters. When the disciples asked Jesus how they can ask in prayer, what are Jesus' first two words? Our Father. How did Jesus always ask? Father, Lord of heaven and earth. My Father, if it's possible, may the cup be taken. And following the raising of Lazarus, Jesus makes clear the ground of his assurance for his own asking. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. If last words give any indication to what is of utmost importance, we should note that in the Last Supper discourse, Jesus references the Father 44 times. 6 times in the high priestly prayer that follows. I will ask the Father, Father, the time has come. Do you think I cannot ask my Father? So when it came to asking, it's clear that the apostles, when you read their epistles, don't say that quickly, got what Jesus taught. Since you call on a Father, 1 Peter 1:17. We have an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2:1. Paul got it. I keep asking the glorious Father. For this reason I kneel before the Father. And like Jesus and like the apostles, our asking is related to our assurance of God's fathering. But our asking does not even begin in our relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in their relationship with each other. There's asking going on within the Trinity. If you think about it, asking is the language of intimacy.
If you think about who you ask what, it's related to the intimacy of your relationship with them. Because it's such a trust in answering in a way that reveals your own heart. So do you see what this means for our asking? It's not just some expression of our need initiated by us. This is why it just blows me away. The asking Godhead invites us to boldly ask. In other words, our asking has been elevated, it's been blessed, it's been honored. The Father invited the Son to ask of him, and he did. The Son now asks us to ask of the Father, and we do. It's like they invite us into their communications with each other, and they all get in on it, and they respond to it. And thereby we discover this relationship between access and asking. To ask is to access the Trinity, no less. So how is it that asking gets so minimized as if it's some immature form of praying? This also helps us. Are you still with me? This also helps us. It's very quiet and sort of in here. Just, you know, every now and again, just cough or sneeze, gasp, or laugh at an inappropriate moment. This also helps us to understand, and this is glorious, what the main point of our asking is about. Now look, normally when we're asking, it's at a moment of great need or great desperation, right? Which it follows from that it's probably a lot of self-consciousness going on. Need is self-consciousness. But it's not our particular answer that is what it's all about. Or as Jesus puts it, when he talks about asking in John 15, he says, "This is to my Father's glory." John Piper comments, "The first function of prayer is to pray that people will pursue the glory of God." You got to get this. When we ask, asking is the great means to the glorification of God, no less. Jesus, John 14, "Ask and I'll do whatever you ask in my name, so the Son may bring glory to the Father." It's almost, he said, when you ask, I bring glory to the Father. Everybody gets in on the worship act. So the more asking, the more glory to God. Not just from us, but from Jesus himself. So asking, therefore, is a way that sons and daughters express their pursuit of his glory in all the earth. And we need to hear this, because asking, because we're usually in such a place of self-consciousness, we tend to be at a lesser place of God consciousness. This was the entire point and purpose of Jesus asking in his last hours. "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So in a theology of asking, it is the fatherhood of God. It is therefore our sonship. If he is my Father, what does that make me? I'm a son or a daughter. It's the premise for all assurance about the naturalness, the necessity, the appropriateness, the liberty, the expectation, the confidence of asking. The only limit on our asking is the limitation of our relationship with the Father. Let me say that again. The only limit on our asking, it's not about how many books on prayer you've read. It's not about how many frequent flight miles in prayer you've worked up through your long praying. The limitation is the limitation of our relationship with the Father. And the evidence of the New Testament is absolutely theologically conclusive, spiritually conclusive, and persuasive about this. Asking of the Father is the essential expression of prayer. The fatherhood of God is the underpinning of all the apostles' theology of asking. Just before he tells us that it is the Spirit who helps us when we don't know what we should ask for, Paul tells us, of course, that the instinctive cry of that Spirit of sonship through us is Abba, Father. Asking is the natural response of a son to a father. It's what sons do all the time. It's what daughters do all the time. James understood this, that everything we ask for, including wisdom and every good and perfect gift, comes from the Father. Peter understands that we call on a father, the object of all asking and the consequent source of all answering is the father. This was the bedrock conviction of the early church as it started asking in that prayer meeting of the father right at the beginning for exactly the same thing that Jesus asked of the father in the upper room. And God sent a spirit. The most compelling evidence for what I'm going to call sonship asking is that provided by Jesus himself. You know, it's been commonly noted that every recorded instance of Jesus ever asking for anything, we hear him asking his father, with one notable exception. And I say notable because there's actually very little discussion as to why this is so. My personal conviction is that though at first this seems to be a contradiction to the pattern of Jesus asking, it turns out to be a total confirmation. And it's powerful by virtue of the horrendous context for its utterance. The request I'm referring to is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, he's quoting Psalm 22. He did not go on to quote what follows. Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. And then the verse that follows, O Lord, be not far off. This is the last occasion in his earthly life that Jesus asks anything. So here, I'm just slipping this in, particularly as it relates to communion and our understanding of what it cost him, the Holy One, to take away my sin and your sin. Here is the horror of the nature of our sin, that it is overwhelming to me. It brought a separation between the Father and the Son. It's one way to understand the horror of the separation of sin, that it separated Father's one and only. It is overwhelming. So Jesus experienced the separation as a son from the Father in every part of his physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual being, not just by virtue of his death. He is experiencing that in extremis before he gives up his spirit. This is the ultimate loss of intimacy, the inability to ask of the Father who hears and answers the Son. And we might say that Jesus' life ends with unanswered asking. It's a question mark that dominates the communication of the cross, not an exclamation mark. And it was only a few days before in Bethany where he said, Father, you always hear me. But here's what I feel about this. It's interesting that Matthew and Mark then describe that Jesus let out a loud cry. And Luke and John give us information about what that cry was. It is finished. And then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What are we to make of this? It would seem that despite the fact that Jesus could not feel the presence of his Father in that agonizing asking of why, nonetheless, so incontrovertibly, so indestructibly, so true and powerful and present is the fathering of God that against all odds, against all sense, against all feeling, against all hope, against all abandonment, the inviolable truth is still cried out by Jesus as loudly as his remaining strength of lungs allows. And despite the unanswered asking, there's a repeat of the Gethsemane experience in that at the end of the day, the unanswered asking, the question mark that remained, in no way questioned the holy integrity of the Father. So despite all that the eye sees on Golgotha and all that the ear is hearing,
It's clear from that cry that the Father yet hears, and surely his Father will respond. And for that, for Jesus, that response to what the Father heard was not the next day or the day after, but it was on the third day. Hallelujah. I hope you understand why any lack of conviction or trust about God's fathering, whatever its source or root, is such a need for healing. Because it is such a hindrance to the confidence of intimate asking. An untrusted father is so because he has untrusting sons, or even untrustworthy sons. Where there's no knowledge of God's fathering, it is not that people will not ask. It's just that they will ask of other religiously approved sources. Like saints. A few years ago, I read a very interesting article on, it was on Reformation, on Martin Luther. And in the context of it, the author wrote this: not knowing God as a kind and willing father, a God who brings us close, Luther confessed he could not love him. He and his fellow monks transferred their affections to Mary, various other saints. It was them they would love, and to them they would pray. What am I saying here? Any weakening of our sense of sonship, anything that subverts our assurance of his fatherhood and fathering of us, will be a weakening in our confidence to ask, or a redirecting of our asking of the Father to other sources, including people. There are many who will religiously acknowledge the fatherhood of God in a sort of creational or a creedal sense, but do not know God in a personal fathering sense. Not because God is an absent, uninvolved father, but because for so many, they bear deep distortions of fatherhood. Many of them for years, predominantly through injurious parental experience, or because those spiritual sons and daughters, they are actually still living as orphans or slaves in the Father's house. And what I want to do in preparation for communion, it's a huge subject, I just want to focus on this, because the spirit of an orphan or a slave runs such interference with the free asking of a son and daughter of the Father. So why is it that many who are sons and daughters, who have the spirit of sonship, don't ask? There, as you know, and many of you have had to walk through this, there are many key experiences in our lives, especially our early lives, that have been identified, that we bear like time bombs waiting to explode with disabling force in our lives as adults. One might argue that the devastation of so many lives in childhood is precisely the devil's way to eliminate the safe and secure, the dependent, the devoted childlikeness that is a prerequisite for intimate asking of God. It's been estimated that the roots of most personal brokenness are to be found in a pre-7-year-old experience. And it is the father wounds in particular that have huge consequences for our asking. If assurance about the Father is the ground of confident asking, then any undermining of that confidence will subvert it. In the very early 1980s, I was on a pastoral team in San Jose, California. And one of the members of our community was a wonderful man called Robert Frost. There was a tremendous move of the Spirit, early 80s. He wrote a very brilliant book, God Much Used, called A Glow with the Spirit. It's a classic, still published today. And I was privileged to know him and sit under his teaching. But he was also a pioneer in this whole area that I'm addressing. And I learned so much from him. But what I want to do is I want to mention very quickly and briefly a few of the wounds that are familiar to so many people. And if this is not applicable to you, it will be applicable as you minister to other people and pray for them and with them, believe you me. And I'm going to apply these characteristics specifically to explain their effects on sons and daughters who cease to ask. You know, you can start at the obvious one. The obvious one is the fatherless child, where there's never a celebratory Father's Day for the fatherless, whether it's death, divorce, desertion, or because of the common experience of many of a father who's physically present and emotionally absent. And what happened, the pains of absence make it hard to believe and experience the reality of Father God's presence. You see, asking assumes the son has a present and responsive relationship, or else there's no trust in asking. Then there's the embittered son. Some have experienced a chronic lack of care. It sows seeds of resentment that harden into a very steel-hold bitterness. There are fathers that have goaded their children, whose practiced and habitual forms of response and behavior have engendered deep-rooted anger. The reluctance of such sons to submit to God as father can be understood, if not excused, because where there is bitterness, the communication is marked by accusing, not asking. There's the ignored son. So many develop a feeling of utter worthlessness, convinced there's nothing sufficient about them to attract attention. I talk to a lot of people who have little to no memory of endearment or affection, of tactile joy, from fathers who condemned their children in later life to performance without personality, seeking God's approval without actually expectation of his reciprocal affection. If you think about it, if you don't have Father God's attention and attentiveness, you don't ask. The unwanted son and daughter. The things that parents say to children. And despair, self-loathing, like a terminal illness, besets those who've been branded an accident, either in birth, in gender, or in timing, or whose life is presented as an impediment, an irregular smudge blot on what would have been a good life. And many of these have an experience of fatherhood that leaves them asking, how can Father God be really interested in me? How can I be desirable to God? He's God, so he has to love me. He puts up with me. But I would not be the child of choice. So God is always the reluctant father. He's technically loving because he's meant to be. Because he's God, after all. But he's actually chronically perceived as always disliking what he sees. These dear ones have been foisted on God by Jesus, and God's stuck with them. You know, for such sons, messages about heaven don't actually hold much joy. And there's no expectation to ask for much for future happiness. There's what I'm going to call the threatened sons. The threat of, you know, doom continues to linger for those who are the victims of anger, failures at obedience, judged by parental legalism. And for such, God is often the fearful father, and he's never satisfied. Obedience and love have been divorced, and all that's left is command and coercion. The imperative quenches and suppresses the natural interrogative of a child who's genuinely asking, not seeking to countermand or be disobedient or question authority. If father always says no or shut up, then why bother asking? And then, of course, we're dealing with the whole unbelievable tsunami of abuse, of sexual abuse, of boys and girls. Sexual molestation is one of the most terrorizing scourges of the day. But beyond the physical abuse, there's the emotional abuse that may have to do with rage on the one hand or just neglect on the other. Children that are the victims of spiraling parental anger, children who remind their parents of past spouses, past relationships, past failures. This belief that God is equally vindictive and arbitrary. We get locked into fearfulness, withdrawal, self-destruction, find it difficult to believe in a love that's clean and pure and a mercy that's just and fair. Why would you expect to receive what you ask for if your only experience is that of having what is yours being taken from you? Sons do not ask of a father they fear. And then there's a guilty son. There's all the unresolved, unabsolved guilt issues. So many children whose lives were interrupted by the eruptions of family pain and division, who became punchbags for parental irreconciliation or were made the cause of parental disagreement or were wrongly accused. At a time when their spirits are tender, they get terrorized and they take into their spirits the grief and the guilt of so much fallout as if they were the cause of what happened. I don't know if you've ministered or prayed to that situation. If you've lived in it, you know what I mean. It is absolutely desolating. You sure get angry at the enemy. But there are also the sons who bore an imposed guilt, or whose father chose to never forget something, or whose injured pride was incapable of nurturing forgiveness in the son, or of nourishing restoration, or of lovingly encouraging the formation of his ego. And of course, you know, a lot of that, there are fathers whose own childishness and immature self-protective sensitivities condemn their children to undeveloped emotions, leaving them stuck in this world of unabsolved guilt. And, you know, we spoke, bold I approach the throne this morning. Such sons feel no boldness to approach the throne of grace in time of need. How can a son with such indoctrinated unworthiness dare to ask for grace and favor? And it just goes on and on. Those who were dominated, what joy could there possibly be in asking according to Father's will, or believing that as a son you could ask for what you desired, or that will could possibly be advantageous to your life? Of course, I guess at the end of the day, it's just the ration proportions of love that so excoriate the soul. I'll tell you something, the father deficit is responsible, is a huge area of responsibility for so many that end up in sexual addiction. It is a father deficit that ends up, results in many men ending up with an addiction to pornography. Not just about the women, it's a father deficit. It's this tragic search for feeling in contexts that can offer no faithfulness in relationship. And for such, it's hard to believe that God is interested in loving them or embracing who they are or treating me as the apple of his eye. You've got to be kidding. If a son doubts the love of God, why would you ask for that which only love would freely give? It's not surprising that there are so many ways that enslavement gets imposed upon people's spirits. Doesn't mean all parents are bad if I'm saying that. There's just an unbelievable fallout, increasingly in our culture, increasingly with the absent father. We're living in a culture now where it's said that all that most men are bringing to fathering is their biological component. Biological fathers, but not emotional fathers. And you can understand this creation of an orphan spirit that has essentially lost trust in fatherly authority, or that has closed the heart in self-protection, or that sets severe boundaries on relationships, that carries burdens a long time that they don't share, or that even will choose to live among the family of God as one who remains homeless, unable to really abide. How raw is the orphan spirit that doesn't find a place of belonging in the father's house, or that always feels it's on the outside looking in, or that always ends up feeling that it has something to prove. Behind these characteristics is a reservoir of pain and disfigurement. Now think of the sum total effect of all of that on the heart of our Heavenly Father? What of his unrequited heart? Some observers have commented that 4 out of 5 radical dysfunctions in personhood can be put at the door of delinquent absent fathering. Our attitudes to earthly fathers, of course, can condition our attitudes towards God. Not necessarily, not absolutely, but they can. And that is why tremendous healing and deliverance ensues when the Holy Spirit reveals these roots and exposes the lies of the enemy, not simply about God's fathering, but the lies about me that have resulted, that have now become my lie, and that have become the bricks of the walls of defensiveness that I have built up and find it hard to acknowledge. We cannot afford to be vulnerable, since to be so feels like we're going to be overrun or just wiped out. And these lies have stopped us being the sons and daughters we've always, in fact, wanted to be. We were made to be, darn it, but were denied to be. The enemy of our souls, but more particularly the enemy of God the Father, hear me, will seed us any manner of relationships with God, working, serving, believing, so long as we don't relate as a son or daughter who can ask of the Father with both confidence and joy. The work of the enemy is to stop us asking as sons and daughters and therefore relating to our Father, to silence us by opposing the truth of our sonship and deceiving us into living not as an asking son, but as a silent or sullen slave or orphan. If there's a lack of assurance about God's fathering, we will be vulnerable to live as slaves or as orphans and not as sons and daughters. Think about it. Neither slaves nor orphans have the basis of relationship to be confident about asking. The slave has no rights to ask because the predominant communication that governs the relationship is the command of the master and the enforced obedience of the slave. The orphan, if he thinks he's any rights at all compared to the slave, still knows they're limited in their claims when compared to those who are related by blood and who have an unquestioned expectation and a right not only to ask for present provision, hey, but also for future inheritance. And once you understand the marks of a slave spirit or an orphan spirit, you will realize quickly why they not merely subvert sonship asking, but silence it altogether. Let me just close by throwing out a few of these marks. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. In other words, one of the marks of the counter spirit is it is rooted in fear. The evidence of sonship is asking of the Father based on a free and intimate knowledge of the Father, Abba. It's because there's no trusting or loving relationship between a slave and his master that fear is the order of the day. That's what Hebrews 2:15 says. We're held in slavery by what? Fear. So it's fear, not the love we were speaking about, that will primarily govern our responses, especially when the fear is rooted in a lack of assurance about relationship with Father, about how we stand in his eyes, about what makes for pleasing the Father. And not surprisingly, what you will find is the slave spirit will appease or placate, buy God off, penance, rather than please him as a loving son. The fear is a fear of trust. It's a fear of failure. It's a fear of abandonment. It's a fear of rejection. It's a fear of transparency. It's a fear of vulnerability. For a slave, the fear is fear of punishment. You see, a son understands that the discipline of a father is redemptive, not punitive. There's no fear in love. Fear opposes sonship, and therefore the freedom to relate and communicate with the Father, particularly in that essential proportion of our talking with the Father that is our asking. What must I do to appease God replaces what must I do to please God.
And of course, you start to exercise control. Where there's no confidence in the Father because of fear, then our control of circumstance will take over. It's the only choice we have. Holy confidence or unholy control. And so we will resolve and solve everything required without asking of the Father, because slaves have a fear of asking. It's always externalized duty, not internalized joy. Another mark of the slave spirit is, you know, you'll find an alternative ground of confidence. So the slave spirit, in the absence of assurances of sonship, will seek counterfeit assurances and affections and counterfeit forms of comfort. We're going to get our information and our inspiration somewhere, from someone. And the devil, as you know, is ready to supply any number of counterfeit answers to our asking. Is that not how the scriptural record begins? To the implied question about why they shouldn't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, there was a ready satanic answer. Where there's a loss of confidence because there's no conviction or experience of God's fathering, then the needs for counterfeit grounds for self-confidence will satisfy itself. It's why people get into binding legalisms, ungodly philosophies and methodologies and doctrines of demons, because counterfeit assurance doesn't ask the Father. Another mark of it is you just become increasingly bound by self. The father consciousness of the son is replaced by the self-consciousness of the slave. And where there's a limited trust in the love of the Father, where are we going to go? There'll be independence. And independence does not ask. And where there's uncertainty about God's fatherly affections, there will be uncertainty about his response. And such uncertainty does not dare to ask. And where there's no safe relationship to acknowledge need, there'll be self-reliance. And therefore, there'll be no need to ask. And where there's no sense of the Father's affirmation, no acceptance of the value with which the Father sees us, then there'll be a denial of holy self-worth, and self-rejection will come. And if you're convinced you don't deserve anything, you won't ask for anything. Usually, where there's no holy value of self, there'll be a corresponding devaluing of others. And have you noticed it's only when you value others that you'll actually ask for them on their behalf? And on and on and on. You know, I spent some time in a father series exegeting the parable of the two sons. I want to tell you, there is something about the power of the Holy Spirit as the spirit of sonship that is mighty to break compulsions, obsessions, and bondages of self when the fatherhood of God breaks over the soul and a slave is set free to be the son. The son whom the son Jesus sets free, scripture says, is free indeed. And the affections of the father for the son come and break the addictions. A fatherless life becomes an addiction-driven life. It's a counter of confidence. And when the son recovers the love of the father for him, that's my boy. That's my girl. The greatest motivation for the maintenance of deliverance from enslavement is discovered. If you remember when I dealt with that, the parable, however many years ago it was now, the younger prodigal wasn't delivered from his enslavement when he realized in the pigsty that he was doing really badly. He only experienced the delivering power of repentance when he realized who he was to the Father as a son. It wasn't even his confession of his bondage that freed him. It was the kiss of the Father. It was the outpouring of the extravagant love of the Father that we were singing about this morning that convinced him he could indeed be, was indeed called to be, a worthy Father-pleasing son. That's the revelation and change in my heart and life that frees me to say every morning, Father, help me to be a good son today. Yeah, let's go. It's going to be a good day of relationship. Men, I know men, we're the guys who never expected to show up at a prayer meeting. You know, we've lived for generations that prayer is women's business. No, no, no. Asking is the business of all sons and daughters. If you're not asking, there's an issue probably about how you're living your sonship, frankly.
And isn't it interesting that when you get to the end of that parable, Jesus is absolutely brilliant, of course. Way before Paul writes us Romans 8 and all the rest of it, and slavery and fear, it's out of the mouth of the elder brother who says to the father, I have been slaving for you all these years. It was the slave spirit. And the father says to him, son, my boy. And actually in the text, Jesus changes the word for son there and uses a word for son that's even more intense and intimate to the elder brother. And he says, everything I have was yours. You just needed to ask. But slaves don't ask. Just don't ask. We have to take communion. But so many miles. I mean, the slave and orphan spirit doesn't live with a future hope. And it does get increasingly hostile as the years go by. Anger does increase. Frustration does increase. And of course, for many, it ends up exactly where it ended up for the older brother in the parable. It ends up with a contempt and a disdain for the father and the clenched fist. Bondage gags asking. It puts sons and daughters off at the wrong station. Hopefully the point's been made. I've just focused on one point, and that is that where there is a fracture, for whatever reason, in our assurance of our relationship with the Father and his love for us as sons and daughters, when we are then tempted to live as a slave or orphan instead of a son or daughter, the external conflicts with circumstance, the internal conflicts with self, will just eliminate our asking. As I've said again and again, you do not ask of a source you've chosen not to trust. And anger and pride and hostility and hopelessness and fear and resignation, just don't ask. So, dear hearts, it is because we are sons and daughters that we are free to ask of the Father. That God is our dear Father is the glorious truth that validates our asking, that nurtures and loves us as we wait in the answer gap between our asking and his responses. So what above all things assures our asking? What anchors my theology of asking? As a son, in the words of Jesus, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Jesus' father heard and responded to his son. And as I mentioned, he was still Jesus' father at the moment of greatest dereliction in his life. Because the enemy's on the side going, where's his father now? Huh? And my word to you as a son and daughter this morning is that there is a place of deliverance from the slave and orphan spirit. There is an experience of the Holy Spirit. It is a spirit of adoption. And I just want you to know, if you forget everything else, because you're a son and daughter, dear heart, your Father will hear you too, son and daughter. He wants to respond to you too, dear son, dear daughter. Ask of the Father as a son. Ask of the Father as a daughter. And just do it the way Jesus did. Start, my Father. That's it.
That'll take you in there.
Maybe you'll join me in the mornings. Maybe some of you guys need to do that. When you're shaving in the morning, don't cut your throat while you're doing it. And just say, Father, help me be a good son today. You just asked him something, didn't you? You started your asking. I'll just give a personal testimony. It functions in my life. It just opens up communication all day. You're already in this mode of trusting, and there are situations I get into where I need to be a little more aggressive and demanding of the Father. And there are times when I'm hitting things during the day, I just need to let him know what's emotionally being displaced. But it sets this confidence for me that as a son, I have his ear. He will respond. And if I have to wait, his fathering has not gone on hold. Because as for Jesus, so for me, there will be a third day. There will be a third day. And frankly, I say to Father, Father, if that day is part of my experience of glory after I'm dead and gone, in fact, there's part of me that would like to die with thousands of unanswered prayers. Especially if a lot of those unanswered askings are prayers that the Father has asked us to pray for others that we might not even see fulfilled. But my Lord, one day, Father's going to tip the bowl of that on somebody's head. And he's going to get himself more sons and daughters. What do you say? Let's pray. I invite you to come to communion this morning. If you're visiting, we take it at the altar rail here. But just come forward when you're ready. And I just wanted to say, as you come, if there was... Just if your head's bowed, not a lot of us here this morning, so it's not going to take hours. If there was anything that I said this morning that sort of rang a bell with you or velcroed to your heart or understanding, will you just raise your hand? Just raise your hand. Okay. Okay, Lord, we come as we are. We are so relieved that we can come to you as we are this morning. We thank you for the relief that you come to us as you are. That's good news for us. And so, Lord, whatever Velcro to us, as we come and kneel this morning, I thank you that in taking this bread and cup, we're reminded that when you first gave this bread and cup its meaning, you said in that context, my Father will listen to you and give you what you ask. So, Lord, I just pray for that. That any hindrance to our confidence in asking of you as a father, in feeling that fatherhood, in knowing that fatherhood, I pray your Holy Spirit, Spirit of adoption, will countermand any lie or every lie or anything that subverts our sonship. I pray you'll speak your pleasure over anybody this morning who's trapped in appeasing you. There's no joy in their obedience. I pray, Father, recover joy for the obedience of a good son and daughter this morning. We take this cup and we take this bread, remembering all the times you said, Father, all the times you said, ask, in the same conversation. And I pray for my own life. I pray the mark of my maturing sonship, the mark of our maturing daughterhood in this church, will be our freedom to ask with joy and confidence of the Father. I pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And together we said, Amen. Those who are serving, just come forward. And then just as worship goes, just pray. Just how many of you know we get so little quiet time in a week, right? Lord, I also want to add a PS Lord, thank you that in taking our sin and what we're representing here this morning, that your relationship as the Son of the Father was violated. We cannot imagine the darkness of that for your spirit, precious Son of the Father. And yet, Lord, the fact that you experienced that in order to recover us for the Father's house as sons and daughters, we just want to say thank you this morning with all of our hearts in bringing us back to Father's house. In Jesus' name, amen.